1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful news that we celebrate today of the resurrection. We pray that you'd help us to understand it better and understand why it is that with it everything is possible and without it our faith falls apart. Give us insight and give us obedient hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I start, could I just ask Matt to go into that room and get a green book? It's a book of common prayer. I want to use a prayer from it at the end. I forgot to bring it with me. Thanks. Last week, for those who were here, you may remember we were facing that way. We were on the stage. We were seeing a big banner that the children have done, which really covered the plan of God's plan of salvation, the green one. Well done. The plan of salvation from beginning to the end, from creation right through to new creation. It was great to see the children getting a handle on the whole picture of what God does for us. This week we're homing in on just one part of that great plan of salvation, looking at the cross and the resurrection, the Easter bits, if you like. And as far as the cross is concerned, we don't need to add anything to what Alistair has said in recent weeks. But I want to give a brief recap to sort of lead us into today's topic, which is the victory of the cross. Poor old Matt, he's got lost. Perhaps I should get it myself. well organised today. I had to put it in here before the service began and forgot about it. Oh well. Easter resurrection hasn't quite caught up with me yet. Sorry, Matt. I do apologise. A brief recap. Alistair, in the last three Sundays and Good Friday, has taken us through four key words which the Bible uses to give us an insight into what was happening on the cross. Ultimately, a mystery beyond our comprehension, but actually God has given us insights to help us to understand it. If you haven't heard all those tapes, I can strongly recommend them. You can even get them downloaded from the internet now. Talk to Martin Quested, who's at the Technikstand afterwards, or if you're on old technology, we still do transfer them to cassettes. I want to simplify a bit and just think of those four pictures, not with the long words that we used, but in terms of the activity and the venue used or indicated by each of those pictures. You'll see what I mean when I say the first venue, sort of topical, the slave market, Sklavenhandel. We're thinking of the 200th anniversary of the movement to free slaves. Well, back then in Roman times, it was possible to buy a slave, not to put them to work for yourself, but to release them. It wasn't very common, I don't believe, but you could do that. And people do that today. Some people in parts of the world will go to a country where there's slavery and buy slaves so as to set them free. And that picture, and the technical term redemption, speaks to us of the Christian situation before Jesus and after we knew Jesus. We were in slavery to sin, and by his death on the cross, Jesus has bought our freedom. He's bought us out of slavery with his blood. The next venue, next location, was the law court, Gerichtssaal, and the activity going on there is holding trials and passing sentence or giving judgment. And the idea there is that each of us is guilty and due to be sentenced for our sin, but that the punishment, the sentence, the fine, whatever it is paid by someone else, namely for us, Jesus. And the result is that we can be declared innocent. Well, that is to say, we will be declared innocent because this trial hasn't taken place yet. It awaits the return of the Lord Jesus as judge. But we can be confident because the fine has already been paid even before the judgment is given. And the wages of sin is death, and those are the wages that the Lord Jesus paid. And then we were in the venue of the household or the family circle, or at least amongst friends, and the word was reconciliation, Versöhnung. What needs to happen when a relationship has gone wrong? When people who are meant to be friends end up as enemies, separated from one another. And in this case, it's the relationship between God and us that has been broken by our sin. And we heard that Jesus removes the bone of contention by taking it on himself. On the cross, he became estranged, entfremdet, separated from his heavenly Father, so that we could be reconciled. And if you're here on Good Friday, you'll know that the fourth and final venue was the temple. The activity that goes on in the temple is the offering of sacrifices, opfer. And the idea behind that is to appease the anger of the gods, to besänftigen their anger. In the case of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that anger is not random and unpredictable and therefore a bit unfair. It is righteous, holy anger. It needs to be appeased, or, technical term, propitiated. That's as unusual in English, incidentally, as the German word gesühnt would be in German. And that Sühnung, that propitiation, happens by the offering of a sacrifice. So the idea is the anger, the rightful anger, falls on the sacrifice. It doesn't fall on the guilty person. So here are two things which each of these activities have in common. First of all, each is based on the same fundamental idea, the idea of the substitute. In this case, it's not the usual German translation, Ersatz, but more a question of someone an unserer Stelle. Jesus in our place doing what we could not do, paying the price for our freedom, to take the first one, taking the punishment for our sin, undergoing estrangement on our behalf, shedding his blood on our behalf, always an unserer Stelle. Then the second thing they all have in common may come as a bit of a surprise to start with. There's a sense in which each of them, as they stand, is incomplete. To use an English expression, each of them begs a question. I looked up for the German for that. It's der Frage ausweichen, which isn't quite what I mean in this case. I mean it more in the sense that beg a question in the sense of raising a question which those illustrations themselves don't answer. And the question is, how can we be sure that it worked? That what Jesus did was effective? You could lay that objection against any of those illustrations. The slave market. How do we know that the price Jesus paid was sufficient to buy us out of slavery? The law court. Well, it has yet to sit, as I said. So how can we be sure now about the verdict on the last day? The broken relationships. How can we know that the other side, God, is willing to accept the reconciliation? How can we be sure that the sacrifice was accepted and was not seen as inadequate? How can we be sure it worked? And that's where our reading comes in. Although we could go to many parts of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15 is the classic passage about the resurrection. It's good to have at least part of it read on Easter Day. Just listen to verse 14 and verse 17 again. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. In a sense, it's the sort of a negatively put argument. Without the resurrection, everything about our faith falls apart. That's why he emphasized in his first paragraph the importance of the eyewitnesses who saw the risen Jesus. It is so important to be clear about that. But why is that the case? Why does the whole gospel message, why does God's whole plan of salvation that we saw last week stand or fall on the truth of the resurrection? Well, it's because the resurrection gives us the evidence that we're looking for, or perhaps I should say the assurance we're looking for. We're saying, how can we be sure it worked? The answer is the resurrection, the Auferstehung, tells us that it was effective. I don't know whether you've ever been in that position of discovering a bill in a pile of papers, a Rechnung, and you're wondering, did I pay that one or not? And it's even more difficult in the day of the internet, because you've done it in internet banking, but you've forgotten to write on it whether you did pay it or not. And so you don't want to pay it twice, especially not to Ryanair, because they'll never give you the money back, as poor Martin Hoffman's discovering at the moment. How do you know? In the good old days, you took the bill to the bank, you wrote out a check, and the person behind the till took the check and put a great big stamp on your bill in great big Winnie the Pooh capital letters saying, paid, bezahlt. And it was much easier. Oh, a bit musan to go to the bank, mind you. Jesus' resurrection. Well, of course, it was rather important for him. It's quite important for us because it shows us that God is capable of raising someone from the dead. So he might do the same for us one day. But I'd suggest to you that even more important from our point of view is what the resurrection tells us about Good Friday, about what Jesus achieved on the cross. If you like, the resurrection spells paid in great big capital letters on all our debts towards God. We're set free. We're declared righteous. We're restored to relationship. The sacrifice is accepted. All those illustrations find their fulfillment and confirmation in the resurrection. And that's why Easter Day, the day of resurrection, is a day of celebration for Christians. It's not just wonderful to remember that Jesus himself was raised from the dead. It's wonderful because of all it tells us about our own situation if we are amongst those who are trusting in Christ. It gives us assurance, gewissheit. Nothing now stands in the way of God doing for us what he has done for Jesus. All the bills have been paid. All the barriers are removed. Our question has been answered. We can be sure. And that has a knock-on effect in various areas of our life. It has consequences. And many of those consequences we could think of in terms of victory, Sieg, as in the title of this sermon. Victory, I'd suggest, over three tyrants who held us in their power, who robbed us of our freedom and kept us in fear. And I don't have time to go into these tyrants in detail. I'm just going to give you a brief sketch rather than a full colour painting. Well, the first tyrant is the law, das Gesetz, Gottes. And when I say the law is a tyrant, that's not to say the law of God is a bad thing in itself. Far from it. The law we're talking about is the law God gave with good intent to give his people a framework for living the good life with him. The problem's not the law itself, but the effect the law has on me and on you, on our sinful nature. In short, it makes us want to break it. And we're going backwards and forwards a bit between 1 Corinthians 15 and the letter to Romans today. If you want to turn with me, Romans chapter 7, the previous book in the Bible, page 1134, tells us about our reaction to the law. Romans 7, 8 to 10. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. The law became a tyrant because of my reaction to it. But now look across the same page, the beginning of chapter 8. Just to draw your attention to the logic of the argument here. If we are in Christ, then we are no longer condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's not because our sins have been ignored or brushed under the carpet, but because they've been dealt with. They've been condemned in Jesus instead of in us. Verse 3, what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son as a sin offering, and so condemning sin in sinful man. And that means the requirements of the law have been met. He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met. So we can sleep peacefully in our beds. The tyrant's power has been broken. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Big stuff, you might say. But that doesn't mean anything to me, because I've never lost sleep over my sin. I've never suffered this tyranny you're talking about. And there could be a good reason for that. Perhaps you were brought up in a Christian home, so you've always known this message of forgiveness and freedom in Christ. It might be there's a sort of middling reason. If you were brought up in a non-believing, secular environment, and you heard nothing of God or his law, and so you can't be troubled by a law you've never heard of. though our conscience is there even before we know Christ, before we've heard the law. But there might be a bad reason for it. We might simply be indifferent about God's law, not that bothered what does and what doesn't please him. Properly received, the law is a very good thing that we should make the most of. Paul describes it as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It shows us our need so that we run to the Saviour for forgiveness. It may not be a tyrant anymore, but it is still to be taken seriously. And a man who had a profound awareness of the tyranny of the law, in spite of a supposedly Christian upbringing, was Martin Luther. You may remember in his time as a monk in Erfurt, he felt profoundly the weight of the law bearing down on him and his own failure to live by it. He knew he was condemned by the law. And so the news of Romans 8 and other passages was transforming for him, was unbelievably exciting for him, because he knew what freedom from this tyrant meant. And if there's anyone here who knows that burden, but you don't yet know the freedom that Christ has won, you're in the right place. It's simply a question of coming to Christ and trusting in him and living in him. Because the law has no hold over any of us anymore if we are in Christ. The resurrection gives us that assurance that tyranny has been broken. The second tyrant is also a three-letter word, but a rather more menacing one. Sin, Sünde. We've heard how our sinful nature, our Hang zur Sünde, gives the law a hold over us. Well, that very tendency to sin is itself a tyrant who enslaves us. As Jesus puts it, he who sins is a slave to sin. Sin has lots of ways of exercising that tyranny over us, of holding us in that slavery. But the main ways that sin works are summed up in that common English summary, at least: the world, the flesh, and the devil. To start at the end of that list, the devil, God's enemy, therefore the enemy of all that is good in God's creation and all those who seek to follow God. He does all he can to keep us from God, from living lives centered on God, and to make us live lives centered on ourselves, which is sin. The flesh. That's one of those words which has a special Bible meaning. The translation we have here translates it as sinful nature, sinful nature. That leaning in us to do what pleases ourselves and not what pleases God. And the world, again, having a special Bible meaning, especially as it's used in the New Testament, when the Bible talks about the pressures of the world or the temptations of the world, it doesn't mean the earth or the people in it, per se. It means human society in rebellion against God. Godless, God rejecting, God ignoring. The sum total in a society of all those who live without God, who live as if God isn't there, or simply live as if God doesn't matter. And in any place or time, the society of a particular culture might be nearer or further away from that reality. Societies vary at different stages. But the tendency is there in every society to go man's way, not God's way. And all these are means by which the tyrant sin puts pressure on us, bending us to his purposes. The devil tempts and deceives us. The flesh drives us and sometimes dominates us. The world seduces us and leads us astray. And there are times we may feel powerless in the face of this tyrant sin and its hold on our lives. At times like that, we can find reassurance in thinking about the resurrection. It's the evidence that we are forgiven through Jesus' death. And if we're forgiven, then sin can no longer tyrannize us. Paul has a theological way of putting that in chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, or in the footnote, rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died, that is, died in Christ, has been freed from sin. Well, if that's all a little bit over theological, here's a slightly simpler version from Jesus. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus sets us free from the tyranny of sin. The resurrection is assurance of that. And if we read on in chapter 6 of Romans, we hear of the third tyrant defeated by the cross, verse 9. Since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. This is a tyranny which is certainly common, I think, in our generation. A tyranny that's alive and kicking. In so many areas of our lives today, we are in control. It's what we've got used to. And yet here's one huge area none of us are in control of. All of us will die. And even if there are areas where we're not as much in control as we'd like to be, we're still used to knowing everything. Human knowledge has pushed back so many boundaries. With the result is we don't need to fear lots of things that previous generations feared. For example, many diseases. We know the cure. So anything which remains beyond our understanding and outside our control is very scary to us today. And the prime example of that is death. It can be a terrifying tyrant, and especially when we come face to face with it in ourselves or in others, to a point where we can't ignore it any longer. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Remembering the whole chapter is based on the resurrection of Jesus and what that means for us. Listen to the confidence it gives us in the face of the tyrant. Right at the end of the chapter, verse 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And in this next verse, he shows us that all those three tyrants have had their power broken. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is the assurance of that victory. But as we celebrate this great victory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the assurance it brings, there's one last thing we have to bear in mind. Tyrants don't give up power easily. Look at Robert Mugabe and Fidel Castro, now in their 80s, but determined that only death is going to rob them of power. Look back in history, can you think of any tyrant who voluntarily gave up power? And so it is with these tyrants we've been thinking about. They don't give up easily. They know they've been defeated. It's only a matter of time before the Lord Jesus Christ returns and destroys them completely. But in the meantime, they try to cling to power in us and over us. I referred a few minutes ago to a footnote at the bottom of the Romans 6 quotation. Instead of the phrase, had been done away with, the old self, as the body of sin might be done away with, it could be read, rendered powerless. And the same verb that is used there can be translated destroyed, or it can be more a sense of neutralized, the power broken. This version, the New International Version in Hebrews 2, talks about the devil being destroyed, but it could and may perhaps better be translated, the devil has been neutralized, made ineffective, rather than destroyed at this point. It also, in 2 Timothy 1, talks about death having been destroyed. But perhaps a better translation is neutralized. The sting is drawn, but it's still got a bit of a kick in it. The devil's power has been broken, but he can still cause us very considerable discomfort. And because these tyrants are clinging on to power, we need to be forewarned and forearmed and ready for what it'll bring. The law may be neutralized, but we still find ourselves accused. The guilty conscience still attacks us. We can still be, as Christians, burdened by guilt. And when that happens, we need to remember what Jesus achieved on the cross. And if you're not sure that Jesus did enough on the cross, the resurrection is the assurance that it was enough. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The overwhelming power of sin may have been broken, but we're still tempted. That's why we're urged to mortify the flesh, to use the old-fashioned term, to put to death the sinful nature in us, Romans 8 verse 13. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. There's an ongoing choice we have to make, not to live according to the sinful nature, which leads to death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. We have to make sure that we are putting to death the sin within us. Make sure we're not conforming to the pattern of this of the world, but being transformed, standing firm and resisting the devil, not letting him push us around. And death, the final tyrant, may have been conquered by Jesus on our behalf, but we're still mortal. We're still all going to die one day. So we'll need to keep returning to verses like 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you're anxious and fearful about death, this is where to turn. Remember the victory won by Christ, and the great stamp that the resurrection gives us to say, done, erledigt. And verse 58 then is the conclusion to draw from all this. If all this is true, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. And I close with a prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. Lord, we beseech thee, grant us, thy people, grace to withstand the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and with pure hearts and minds to follow thee, the only God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.